But first, we're going to do a children's message. Hello, do we have any children? Hi. What's your name? Peyton. It's still Peyton? It's Peyton every time. Okay, Peyton, can you come a little closer? Just stay on that side. Do you know what this is? It's called a nativity scene. Yes. Do you know what this is? Good. You know what that is? A donkey. All right. And do you know who this is? No, that's not God. That's Joseph. That's Joseph. Do you know who this woman is? Oh, this is the Virgin Mary. Yeah. Oh, the Virgin Mary, well, she died like everybody else died. This is the Virgin Mary, yeah. And then this is her husband, Joseph. Do you know who this little baby is? You got it. Yes, yes, you got it. You read a lot about him? Good, yes. So the Virgin Mary is the baby Jesus' mother. All right, and the baby's right here. She's here. Come on this side. You can see. You come on that side. See? Yeah, got it? Okay, now Peyton, do you know that the Bible says all generations will call Mary blessed? Did you know that? Yeah, that's the Mary. That's Mary's song. Yeah, all generations will call her blessed. Do you know why? Because she was brave. All right. Was who? Oh, he was very brave too, but in a different way. But Mary was more brave than he was. Yeah, very brave. And she obeyed God because she was so brave. And so all of us, I think, need to be brave sometimes when we're called on to obey God. You agree? All right, thank you for your time. Good morning.
Good morning.
All right. Okay, grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me or look on the projector to Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, or 16. Oh, that is a long genealogy. All right, we're going to skip part of that because I don't like genealogies. We're going to read Matthew 1 through 8 and then skip down to verse 16, okay? All right. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Aminadab. The father of Ram. And Ram the father of Aminadab. And Aminadab, the father of Nashon, and Nashon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David, the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abiah. And Abiah, the father of Asaph. All right. And then continuing on to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for including us in your one big family and for wanting each of one of us to be a part of it. Thank you that no matter what we do or what is done to us, if we trust you and act in faith, you will further your good purposes for our lives. Amen. All right. I remember one time when I was in college, and I actually got to see a replica of Greased Lightning on the street. Does anyone know what car Greased Lightning is? It was in Greece, yes, yeah. Kenicki Murdoch worked all summer to buy this 1948 Ford Deluxe, and he souped it up in shop class, and he was so proud of it. Well, I saw one of those, and on the street. And strangely, there was a pink lady inside, not anyone in a leather jacket, but she had a bumper sticker on the back. I mean, like, who knows? Maybe the pink, you know, Studebaker Commander just didn't fit her personality, and she wanted the Greased Lightning, okay? I respect her car decisions, but she had the pink jacket on, and then she had a bumper sticker on the back of her 1948 Ford Deluxe that said, "Women who obey rarely make history." And I was like, well, you're driving the wrong car, so I guess it stuck with me. It made history to me, so she had a point. In recounting the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the author of Matthew himself, clearly believes in that axiom that women who behave rarely make history, because he makes a point to highlight in his genealogy four women of compromised reputation in order to emphasize their faithful actions in redeeming their own situations according to God's command found in Torah. Sometimes we forget ourselves that no matter who we are, no matter what's happened to us, we need to step out in faith in order to redemptively achieve God's purposes for our lives. I see three main things that kind of tie all these women together as a common thread, and I can understand completely why Matthew put them in there. First, all four of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmas were vulnerable foreigners of compromised reputation on the margins of Israelite society in one way or another. Now, if I were going to write a genealogy for Jesus to present to the world in the first century, back when Jesus wasn't the most popular guy and Christianity was controversial, I would have probably chosen to highlight Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, maybe Rachel, you know, the well-known, respectable mothers of the Jewish people. You know, the women we want our daughters to emulate when they grow up, and the women we actually name our daughters after. However, Matthew is intentionally bringing up these four unexpected women to make a point about who God is. All too often, he chooses to work with people of action rather in order to make his history, rather than well-behaved church people sitting around doing nothing because they're too afraid to sin somehow. And that matters because sometimes when we sit around in church too afraid to sin and we just kind of stay with our own community, it's all too often that the God, the judge of all the earth, becomes our God or us people's God, not them people's God. And there can be a neighboring church down the street, but maybe they worship Jesus too. They could even be in the same denomination. It doesn't matter, but they're still not us people. It's easy to get in this us people mentality when communities and even religious communities are involved. And as C.S. Lewis once recounted in his writings, he once heard an Anglican minister comment about how British girls were the most beautiful and most virtuous women in the world. And of course, C.S. Lewis told him, well, you know, Reverend, haven't you thought about how the men in every country always believe that about their own women? And the priest turned around and looked at him dead serious and said, yes, of course, but in England, it's actually true. And, unsurprisingly, the good Jews of Jesus' day were not free from this, you know, ethnocentrism. And they would kind of be a little annoyed to see how Matthew brought up his genealogy, because Matthew is writing this genealogy to fellow Jews. I mean, Tamar, whom we read about in Genesis, she was a pagan Canaanite. You can kind of tell by the way she acted, right? No, Tamar was a pagan Canaanite, and Judah was not supposed to be marrying those, much less finding one for his child to marry. Rahab was literally the town prostitute. Ruth was a pagan Moabite, and good Jews were forbidden to marry them too, because they're just not supposed to be allowed. And of course, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, he was Uriah the Hittite, he was a foreigner. And although she believed in the God of Israel, probably from birth, she was at least Hittite by marriage in the Jewish community's mind, if not by birth, according to the thinking of people that day. And in mentioning them, Matthew is intentionally cutting across his Jewish audience's bias against foreigners coming to faith in the God of Israel. You know, against foreigners coming to believe in Jesus. I mean, we have to realize that for the first 20 years after the cross, it never occurred to the Jewish people that, hey, maybe we should tell non-Jewish people about Jesus and forgiveness of sins or any of this good redemption stuff. I mean, the idea that non-Jews could believe in Jesus and even be saved was a very radical, dangerous idea when Matthew wrote this to his fellow Jewish Christians. And so, in mentioning these misbehaving foreign women, Matthew is fighting for the inclusion of non-Jews in the church to show that, hey, even the Messiah is descended from non-Jews, as well as Jews. He's everyone's Messiah. But he's also doing more than that. He is fighting, Matthew is fighting to defend the honor of the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is writing to defend Mary. Now, I know all of us think of Mary nowadays as just like the paragon of virtue and purity. But in her own day, the Virgin Mary endured ever-increasing public shame and even slander and libel from our Lord's conception all the way to the end of her life. And for the first 25 years of the church's existence, the early church was constantly defending not only the virgin birth, but also the virtue of our mother. It was a talking point. And Matthew included, it was like an argumentative football. The way you would deny the gospel is deny Mary, or deny the virtue of Mary. And Matthew included these four women in the genealogy to make it very clear that first, God had always intended to let foreigners join. And that also, it doesn't matter to God what a woman's reputation is or how scandalous she may be. He is happy to use all women as vehicles to bring about the Messiah on earth. I mean, some of us at one point or another, C.S. Lewis talks about inside the ring and outside the ring being a social community, and everyone lives in fear of being ostracized and shunned and being caught outside a ring because each community has an inner ring and an inner ring and an inner ring of cliques. And it's so hard to forget sometimes that whether we're a man or a woman, you know, whether we've been shunned or ridiculed by our community, it has nothing to do with our value to our Heavenly Father. Man judges by outside appearance and hearsay and gossip, but God looks on the heart. And God and the God of the Bible never had a problem with any of these four women or their sexuality in bringing about the Messiah. The funny thing is, in every single story that mentions them in the Bible, they are actually the heroine. They're the good guy obeying Torah in a horrible situation. It's not so much that the God of Israel disapproves of these women and their conduct as much as we, his religious believing community, has been uncomfortable with them for thousands of years. And historically, it's his good church-going people and believing communities, whether Jewish or Christian, that have just felt it awkward. And we don't deny it, because I know we do. I mean, despite these four women being amazing women of faith and action and great grandmas to our Lord Jesus Christ, good Christian families never name their daughters Tamar, Bathsheba, or Rahab. So we know we don't approve. Let's not act like we do. I mean, as a kid, I still remember that penitent pew of shame in the back of the sanctuary for all the unwed mothers. You know, but thankfully, that's not how God sees us, even though some churches sometimes did or do. No matter how the church who bears God's name has excluded us for being on the wrong side of the tracks or being born into a rough life, God himself is more than eager and happy for you to be a part of his family and partner with him in your life to achieve his vision, both for your life and for the kingdom of God. Second, all four of these great-great-grandmas of Jesus, either through neglect or abuse, when we read their stories closely, we see that either through neglect or abuse by good believing men of Israel who should have known better, found themselves struggling to survive in a threatening situation. All four of them were put in a predicament, and yet no one blames the men of these stories, or not too much. And don't say we don't, because, you know, good Jewish and Christian families have been naming their sons Judah or David for thousands of years. We have no problem approving of them. We don't define them and their whole life or their whole value to God by this one single act recorded in Scripture that Brother Mickey read today, you know, like we do define Tamar's. I mean, it's probably a good thing we don't have the names of those two spies that visited Bathsheba at the brothel, or we'd probably have boys named after them in youth group too. I mean, one of the scariest things I've ever noticed when I read the original Hebrew and study the Old Testament is how much church tradition distorts it when we preach it at all. I mean, let's be honest. Who's ever heard a story on Judah and Tamar before? Okay, two people. Two. I got two. Do I got any more? Two. Do I got three? No, two. Okay, that's two. Okay. Now, you two. And how many, you two right here? All right. Now, in those sermons, in how many of those sermons was Tamar the good guy and Judah the bad guy? Did that happen in the sermon you heard? It did? Yes. You guys have good preachers. You guys are blessed. That is awesome. It is very good. Okay, well, I have less work to do today then. Okay. I mean, honestly, for those of you who've never heard this passage preached that Brother Mickey read, Judah is the villain here. And so were his wicked sons that he raised. I mean, the Lord God himself personally struck down both wicked sons of Judah, one of them for sexually abusing Tamar. And what does Judah do? He blames her in his heart, like she was the problem. It's kind of like Adam, you know. It was the woman, Lord, that you gave me or something. It was just that, it was that Adam, that son of Adam mindset. I mean, he was discerning enough to figure out that she was involved in the death somehow. He just couldn't imagine that he was the problem or that his sons were the problem. And then he used that as an excuse to disobey God's Torah and all cultural custom and withhold his third son from her as if she were the problem. And he just sends her back to her father's house. The problem is her father has no legal obligation to take care of her. You know, and moreover, it's a shame on her father's house. No matter what the good reason for it is, it's always looked down a little bad. And so during all this time, she's kind of like a beggar in her own father's house. Her father, like Judah, is not supporting her financially like he's legally obligated to. And so she's living without alimony or a widow's pension or child support payments. She has no way to provide for herself right now when she's younger or when she gets older into retirement. And because of Judah's shrewd legal dealing with her, she has no legal right to fix the situation by remarrying someone else and having children with a new husband to take care of her when she is older. I mean, do you know what desperate women put into this situation had to do in that day to survive? I mean, what Rahab had to do to survive, often, it's that. I mean, like, if her family was poor enough or her father didn't feel like spending money on her, it was often that. And that was probably Judah's long game. He was hoping for that to happen because if she does that, then he can get rid of her cleanly without him taking the blame and he doesn't have to give his third son, Shelah, to her when he finally comes of age. And this was so cruel to her. It was almost like murdering her without murdering her. She was like the walking living dead almost in a way. And I mean, her entire value as a woman in this culture and her own survival and livelihood depended on her being able to bear children and for them to grow up and work and be able to provide for her. And he was denying all of this to her for sinful reasons. But just like our God never forgot to care for the Virgin Mary, and just like our God didn't forget to defend her when she struck her first two husbands dead, God did not forget her in this situation. Rahab, I mean, let's take Rahab. She was another woman stuck in a dangerous situation who had to act on faith. Rahab, her whole, I mean, she was going to be destroyed, but she finds herself in the Hebrews Hall of Fame with one other woman, Sarah, in Hebrews 11, because she dared to trust in the God of Israel after a visit from some Hebrew patrons. I mean, this was a bold act, and now she's a hero of faith. Now, Ruth was also put in a bad spot by people who should have known better. Ruth was a widow with an unfarmed field, living in poverty and childless as well, one step away from being homeless in a small village where everybody knew her situation. Because neither Boaz nor the closer kinsman redeemer had done the right thing and married her according to God's law, probably because she was a foreigner. And while she may not have been abused or exploited like Rahab or Tamar, she was still neglected by believing men who should have stepped up and taken responsibility instead of leaving her and Naomi to fend for themselves. And last, we have Bathsheba, who was put in the worst situation of all. I mean, King David felt so bad about it later, he promised her that her son would be on the throne instead of all his other ones. Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. I mean, this woman was raped by her national hero, King David, and then he murdered her own husband in an attempt to cover it up. If that's not how you've heard the story preached or taught, please go study the culture back then, the cultural backgrounds, and reread the story. I know it's not really comfortable to acknowledge this about King David, the Lord's anointed, the man filled with the Holy Spirit, and the man after God's own heart, that he would abuse his spiritual authority and power of life and death over her in such a depraved way, but it's what the Bible means and it's what the Bible says. And I know it's easier to blame her or partially or fully than maybe face the idea that we need to hold our pastors and our leaders accountable instead of bending over backwards to like make every excuse or give them the benefit of the doubt, but accountability matters. And it is easier to avoid all this by, you know, not assigning blame to Bathsheba. But that's for another sermon. For today, let's try to keep it positive on Christmas and come away with the realization that no matter what bad things have happened to us by abuse or neglect, by those people who should have protected and provided for us, God wants to take care of us himself. He really does. And no matter who we've been hurt by or who we've hurt, God shows us with these four brave women that he will protect and provide for us. Those wrongs done to us, though possibly forgiven if there is repentance, those don't go unpunished. In the end, Judah fell into his own trap. The sword never left David's household after that with Bathsheba. And the kinsman redeemer closer to Ruth and Boaz never got to be a grandfather of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how shall we live? I think this week, during this Christmas season, after the year of all years when there's been nothing but fear just piped into us from every facet of the media, I think this year we need to remember to be more like Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth. Regardless of whatever bad situation we find ourselves in, and whether it's through no fault of our own or not, we must respond in faith to what God is doing in our lives and take risks to follow him. The most inspiring truth about all these four women is how all four of Jesus' great-great-grandmas took a risk in faith using all the tools at their disposal to make things right according to God's will and bring it about for their lives as well. Tamar admittedly took extreme measures to bring about God's will for her life, but the villain in the story is Judah, and who admitted by his own words that she was more righteous than I. That word means something. And because she stepped up, and because Tamar stepped up like this, and because she actually helped Judah become a better human being too, this is in Genesis 38, it is the first time that a human male goes against the sin of his father Adam and does not blame the woman, but instead takes responsibility for his own actions. It's the first time, and it's great. And that's awesome because, you know, Judah was the father of someone who didn't just take responsibility for his own actions, but that little baby down there took responsibility for our actions as well. And this is where we see it started, and I think that's just awesome. I mean, before she was bold and did this, Judah was the kind of man that would not just put her in that situation in the first place. He's the kind of man that was going to burn her to clean up the mess. And he was hoping this, like all his perfect plans had come. Ah, she finally did it. I got her now. And he was hoping she was going to make this mistake. He set her up to fail. And then she turned the tables on him, and then he repented. And it was almost just like he was, you know, it was just awesome. And, oh, it was cool. Trying to find my place. Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry. It's just such a cool story. Okay, I got my place. My bad. Let's take Rahab. Rahab is the only other woman besides Sarah found in the Temple of Faith, and she risked her life to protect the Hebrew spies that had just visited her. I mean, she was a woman with a hard life who already had their money. She did not have to help them, and yet she chose to. In fact, James, the brother of Jesus Christ, writes in the New Testament book of James that she is counted righteous because of her act of faith. Again, Tamar was called righteous. Rahab is called righteous. I mean, it's too late for me to be in the Bible, but I don't think I would have been mentioned, first of all. But if I was mentioned, I don't think I would have had the word righteous in the sentence next, like in my name, like in the sentence with my name in it. You know? And Bathsheba, also put in a bad spot, but she still had faith. Regardless of how you think of her situation, decades after the death of her first child, as she lay grief-stricken with the baby in utero, grieving for her true husband, in 2 Kings, when she's older, we see how brave and faithful she really is. After David is old and going senile, when her son Solomon's promised throne is in jeopardy because a rival wife had conspired with the temple and the top generals to stage a coup and set up Solomon's half-brother as king, during the very coronation celebration, she went into old King David and made a play for her life and the life of her son. Without her boldness, both her and her son would have been eliminated as rivals. I mean, who knows? The timetable for the Messiah could have been set back centuries. I mean, God always gets his way, but our decisions matter. And, you know, and of course, that leaves us with Ruth. What about Ruth? Well, to be honest, at this point, Ruth being, you know, a giant calculating tease at this point kind of seems tame compared to the other, you know, to the other stories we have, but the other women we met in the genealogy. But in the mind of the original audience, she was in there with them, okay? He mentioned her for a reason, Matthew did. The true story in the Hebrew, and the original audience that Matthew was writing to could read Hebrew. The original story in the Hebrew is actually far more R-rated than our kid-friendly version that most English translations have. And we just turn a blind eye to it because we want the fairy tale. Oh, that's so sweet. I'm going to name my granddaughter Ruth. Instead of messy real-life situations. And so we idealize Ruth in the Bible as a hero of faith while giving the cold shoulder to Rahab, Tamar, and Bathsheba when the only thing different about them is what circumstance they were put in and then how far they went to fix it, you know? I mean, and let's be honest, we really do that because up until 80 years ago, everybody was naming their daughter Ruth. They really were. Ruth, like all the other three women, Ruth shows us that, you know, sometimes you have to encourage or provide a little motivation to get a man to step up and do the right thing and obey the Torah and get on the right track sometimes. Amen. All right. But let's not get off track. The point, and I'm sure all women have known that for centuries, they're like, yeah, tell us something we don't know. Apparently we're easily leadable. All the women are laughing. But, you know, but the point for us, for all of us, not just for women, is that no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter how of a tight spot we're in or what we've done in the past, we still have a choice to respond in faith for God. If we're breathing, there is always hope, and God is always present with us, and He has a purpose for us on this earth. And we are still able, no matter what's happened, to become a part of God's much bigger family, this community of believers. And we are able to play an equally vital role in the lives of other believers and in the role of God's kingdom and furthering God's kingdom on this earth. I mean, the kingdom, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force. True, Jesus has established his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. But gates are defensive structures. We're the invaders. We're supposed to be the ones on the attack, taking the initiative. God's kingdom will inevitably someday take over everywhere, one way or another, and every knee shall bow. Okay, I'm not denying that. But I want God's kingdom to take over more of my life right now, here and now. This is what I want. And in such a time as this, after such a year, I really believe God wants faithful men and women to just take hold of the kingdom in their lives right now. Whether you've always felt like an outsider or an insider to church or society growing up, I mean, these four women were clearly outsiders. God doesn't play favorites, and there are no cliques with him. People in church or outside of church maybe have said bad things about you. They're not half as bad. The things they said about you, whether they are true or not, are not half as bad as the horrible things people were saying about the Virgin Mary and these four other women for the first 300 years of the church existence. And those good people saying those things aren't half as good as they think you are. Okay, and you're not half as bad as you think you are either. And God still wants to partner with you and to redeem your life so that you can be more like Tamar, Rahab, Bathsheba, and Ruth and go and boldly serve him in your family and in your communities. This Christmas season, at the end of all years, trust him enough to step out boldly in faith and watch him redemptively work through your life. Today, I invite you, if you've ever been hurt by a church or a school or just an institutional community, you are welcome to come down and receive prayer. If you've not become a Christian or not attended church because you've been hurt, you are welcome to come down and receive prayer. If you've not come to faith, if you've not given Jesus your heart, if you have not accepted the Holy Spirit calling you by the gospel because of how people have acted, I invite you to come down today, because what people say about you is irrelevant, and we don't need to let other people's opinions affect the relationship between you and our God.